beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
I'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd like to ask you to continue to worship with us in the safety and privacy of your own homes, and you'll become a Church of Christ too. We've helped over 5,000 little home churches get started, and we'll supply you with the scriptures, and you can sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper in the privacy of your own home and use your contribution and your money to do good in your cities and towns and villages all over the earth. This morning, this broadcast is going out to all the world over three times. In April, it'll be four times, and as soon as someone steps up and says that they would like to participate with Radio Palaloo, it'll be going out five times the entire earth. We want to welcome this morning our broadcast that's going out on WWCR, Worldwide Christian Radio, one out at 1 a.m., another one went out to all the world at 8 a.m. this morning. Then out of WRMI, out of Miami, we broadcast to North and South America this afternoon at 4 p.m. Central Time. And then out of WRMI, we broadcast to Europe. It'll be heard in Paris at 3 p.m. today, and in Moscow at 5 p.m. And then again, we broadcast from WRMI in Miami. It'll be heard in Beijing, China at 4 p.m. and be rebroadcast at 9 p.m. tonight. And for the first time this morning, the three 100,000-watt superstations of Africa will hear our broadcast. It's going out to the three 100,000-watt superstations of Africa. We have been studying the Bible, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me, and we're going to go through some of the things and hit the high points of where we were last week and pick up from there. The Bible is a word that is commonly used to describe the Holy Scriptures that you have in front of you. Today, the Bible is under attack by unbelieving critical scholars and colleges and universities who twist the truth. Isaiah the prophet said that when Christianity and the Christ came, that the scriptures would be so simple that a fool shall not err therein. In Isaiah 35:8, speaking of the church, and it says, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." You've got to have your sins washed away to pass on this highway, this Church of Christ, this kingdom of God that's coming. "The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those wayfaring men," people like us, sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. "It shall be for those wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein." This is so simple. It's like adding two and two and getting four. A fool won't err therein. You have to go to college. You have to be taught wrong. You just can't read Mark 16:15-16 and misunderstand it. In Hebrews 1:1, we're happy to announce that we have a God who speaks. God who at sundry times, that means in many different times in the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, at sundry times and in divers manners, and that means many apart, God spoke some to Moses. He spoke some to Isaiah. He spoke some to Jeremiah. He spoke some to Ezekiel, some to Matthew, some to all of the Bible writers. God who at sundry times, different times, and in many apart, Isaiah explains that again where he says, "Here a little, there a little." Each one of these added to an unfolding revelation. Hath, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The difference between the Old and the New Testament is shown in the book of Hebrews, where it is taught that Christ brought into being a new and better covenant or testament. In Hebrews 7, verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament." In Hebrews 8, 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's a mediator of a better covenant that was based on better promises." The promises are different. The law of Moses, you had to do. The children of Israel said, "All the Lord has said we will do," and they didn't do it. Has any of y'all ever perfectly kept the law? We got any Jews in here? We got any sinners in here? Yeah, all of us are sinners in here. So God is in the business in this new covenant of forgiving sin. That was one of the confusions that we had this morning in Sunday school. We were talking about the old covenant. Now we're talking about a new covenant that has a way to forgive sin. God forgives sin. That's a good thing. He says, "Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." If you'll look at verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." Jesus said, "He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So if you come in the appointed way, you come properly, you confess, you repent, you believe that Christ is the Son of God, you put your faith and trust in God to save you, and you're baptized into Christ, you have all your sins washed away. Not just some of them. You have all your sins washed away. And so the Bible is a very interesting book that we're going to be studying. In fact, it's not only interesting, it's a very remarkable book. Its teaching are divinely inspired. Non-believers account for the Bible on natural rather than supernatural grounds. The doctrine of inspiration says that the Bible did not and could not originate in the mind of man. The Bible claims to be inspired, meaning God breathed in the Greek. Just like you hold your hand up in front of your face and breathe on your hand. That's exactly the way God spoke through the prophet in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Greek there is theopneustos. God breathed through the inspiration. That's how he did it. He inspired the prophet. He breathed through the prophet. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Bible claims that holy men of God spake as they were moved, and that word is carried along by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along, just like a sailing ship sailing across the sea and being blown by the wind. The prophet was carried along by God, and God breathed his word through these verses." Verses of scripture did not originate in the human mind. They're not a human product and cannot be accounted for on natural grounds. The miracles of the Bible are contrary to normal human experience. It's not contrary to reason. As an example, Noah's Ark is of reasonable size and dimensions. It comprised 1,518,750 cubic feet, the same storage capacity as 1,000 boxcars. Now, this is a ship bigger than the Titanic. This is an enormous ship. It had enormous storage capacity. Now, if the story, such as the epic of Gamladesh as an example, which is an ancient epic about the flood, all ancient cultures have a story about a worldwide flood. No matter where you're at, in China, anywhere on earth, there's a story. But their stories can't be right because their stories, the boat's not big enough, the boat doesn't have enough food, the flood didn't last very long. It's all kinds of crazy things. But the Bible story makes sense. It's not against reason. Barnum and Bailey Circus came to town here in 56 boxcars, much less 1,000 boxcars. The Bible is different from other religions because man evolved in his thinking and became better, the non-believers tell. The concepts found in the Bible are so radically different from societies of ancient world, they're different as night and day. Abraham, the father of the faithful, came from polytheistic Ur. To the people of Ur, men grew up as grass grows up out of the ground, and that the king was considered to be a god, and they required sacrifice, human sacrifice. And so babies and grown people in Ur were sacrificed. They didn't kill just babies. They didn't discriminate at all. So Abraham didn't bring the concept of one god from Ur, the Chaldees, with him when he came. Moses came from polytheistic, poly meaning many, theistic Egypt, meaning they had many gods. the 10 plagues brought about in the Exodus was against all the false gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, God says, "And I will pass through the land this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord." So all of these 10 plagues that took place in Egypt was against a false religion, a false god of the Egyptians. The Egyptians, as an example, worshipped Isis and Anukit, the personification of the goddess of the Nile. So God made the Nile run with blood, showing that Anasis had no power whatsoever over the Nile. They worshipped Tiquet, a frog-headed goddess of fertility, which was designed if you wanted to get your wife pregnant, you'd go to the temple of Tiquet and have sex in this temple, and your Tiquet would get your wife pregnant for you. Well, it was God of the Bible who took sex out of the temple and brought it into the home where it belonged. They worshipped Kephir, the god of the flies. It was a god that had a fly head. They worshipped the Apis bull, which was a personification of the Pharaoh, and they made a bull and claimed that he was a god. They worshipped Ra, the sun god, and so God blocked out the sun and he gave them 3 days of darkness. Finally, the plague against the firstborn. Pharaoh had killed the firstborn of Israel, so God killed the firstborn of all the land of Israel. Now, the firstborn son was expected to perform the opening of the mouth ceremony at the death of the Pharaoh, so that when his kai, his soul, departed from his body, it could travel through the underworld and be resurrected as a rising sun, as Ra, the next morning. From whence came this concept of one God and right and wrong? Well, it wasn't from the Egyptians that Moses learned about Yahweh. Where was this wisdom found? That's only in the Bible. When compared to the religion, right across the river, at the time of the Exodus, right across the river, you got the city in Syria, where the Rosh Hashanah is called today. They found 16,000 clay tablets. And on these tablets told the religion of these people. And their gods, they had to sacrifice their children, burn their babies to their idols and to their gods. And so they'd all go to the temple and they'd get naked and they'd have orgies and they'd burn their children. And so the religion of these people required the thirst for innocent blood. But God's entirely different than what's going on in the entire world. This is going on, and God is entirely different in Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 24. "Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." Verse 25. "It's because of these things," in other words, "and the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants." I believe that we can accurately predict what God is going to do in the future by what he has done in the past. And we see that every person who goes off on these tangents and every nation that allows these kinds of things doesn't have long to survive. In Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9, God says, "When thou art come into the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. Neither shall they be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire." Baal was a god that had brass hands. They'd build a fire under those brass hands, and you were expected to bring your firstborn son and throw him up into those brass hands and burn him up in those brass hands. And you were expected to drown your firstborn daughter in honey. And you asked yourself, how in the world can people do that? How could they do that kind of thing? Well, if your worship was where you went and you showed up at the temple and all you had to do was bring your own mug, it was all a drunken orgy, and everybody having sex with everybody else, and the old lady's been up at the temple for 3 months partying, And she shows up back at the house and says, "Baby, I'm pregnant. You think we ought to keep the baby or offer him to the Lord and sacrifice?" Well, you could understand how people would think, "Well, it's not my kid, so what?" That doesn't excuse it. It's the way they conducted themselves. Where did this higher education, this higher morality come from when all of the rest of the world worshiped that way? Where did this higher worship of God come from? Or that uses divination, or an observer of times, nor an enchanter, or a witch, nor a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, nor a wizard, nor a necromancer, one that consults the dead. For all of these things are an abomination of the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." It's not just that these closely related people, bear in mind these peoples are cousins. These closely related people are somewhat different. They're as different as night is from day, as wrong is from right, and as righteousness is from wickedness. They're exactly opposite of one another. Where did this wisdom come from? We would encourage our radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com or come also to www.churchofchristpreaching.com to our website. Last month we had 88,000 hits. This month we've already had over 110,000 hits. We're going to be up about 20% this month. These religions are entirely different. The religion of the Bible and the religion of the ancient world. Isaiah later would say of monotheism in Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord God, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." God says that there is no other God whatsoever. Isaiah 45:20, "Assemble yourselves and draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray to a God that cannot save." He says anybody that does this doesn't have any knowledge at all that sets up idols and prays to them. Paul just came back from India, and beside every place beside the road, there's an idol set up that people go and pray. And they're painted all these beautiful colors, and you can see all this stuff. And it's garbage. It's stuff that men have made with their own hands, and they bow down to it. God says you don't have a brain if you do stuff like that. "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together." Who has declared this from the ancient time? God is saying, who's told you the history of the world? Who told you that dry land was one place on this earth and that later the continents broke apart? That didn't come from modern science. It came from the Bible. Who told you from that time, "Have not I the Lord? There is no God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there's none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is not gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return unto me, except every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." Paul takes that verse and quotes it in the New Testament in Romans 14 and says, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." God is going to make at the judgment day every person bow. Every person is going to bow. We're going to want to bow. All them others who don't want to bow, he'll break their back. They'll bow. Don't worry about that. Just watch it and see. In ancient Babylon, every woman from the queen to the lowest slave was required to serve as a temple prostitute in the temple of Ishtar or Marduk and have sex with all worshipers. While the Bible at the very same time in history teaches for God's people in Ezekiel 44:23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." Where did this spiritual knowledge come from? Man was completely unable to imagine such conduct. Men in history imagined their gods were like themselves. Read the Greek myths about Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and Aphrodite and Athena. Of course, today we know it's an absolute lie that Atlas doesn't hold the earth up on his back and Zeus isn't up there throwing lightning bolts and stuff like that. But to the ancient Greeks, this was the highest learning, classical literature and philosophy. The Romans were eager to identify their gods with the Greeks. At the same time in history, God himself became flesh. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same power who said, "Let there be light," verse 14, John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was God. You want to know what God looks like? He looks just like Jesus. You want to know what God acts like? He acts just like Jesus acts. What does God want us to do? He wants us to be like Christ. How was Christ? Well, he taught us, and we've been studying this over several weeks, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Some of the greatest teaching in the world is found in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit versus the proud and the haughty in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," the church, the kingdom of God. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." All of those who mourn for their own sins, they shall be comforted. If you mourn for your sins, God is going to comfort you. They shall be comforted. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the word here, meek, means a wild animal trained for service. And so God is saying that those who have put their wild instincts behind them, who have been like wolves and bears and lions in their heart and changed and become trained for God's service, God says that those are the kind of people that are going to inherit the earth. And the earth here, God had promised that Canaan land would be a land that flowed with milk and honey. Now God is saying milk and honey will flow from the hearts of men. God will change people. "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In this same sermon in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, everything else you need in life, will be added to you." So seek first the Lord. Come to the Lord first. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well fed is the Greek word there implied. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." A Hebrewism meaning inherit his love. "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Drop down to verse 13. "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherein shall it be salted?" We are what preserves the earth. We in the church, we as Christians are what gives savor to the earth. We are what God has to preserve this earth by preaching the cross of Christ. Jesus taught entirely different than other people taught in Matthew chapter 5, drop down to verse 43. "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." Nowhere in the Old Testament is that found. But where it is found is in the Essene writings. Jesus is talking about Essenes here, people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Damascus document, it says that you'll love your brother Jew and hate all others. You'll hate your enemy. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven." Well, why? Well, that's the kind of attitude God has. And he goes on and tells us why. "For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so?" Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Greek writer Homer told us that the god Zeus threw thunderbolts that undermined the earth and tumbled the walls of Troy. The Canaanites worshipped Baal, they called him, but this same god was named Zeus to the Greeks. He was known as Jupiter to the Romans and Ammon to the Egyptians. Humans were sacrificed in an attempt to pacify him and to prevent destructive earthquakes. The Greeks and the Romans believed that by their actions they could control and manipulate the gods. It's not just that the Bible is a better revelation than the Greeks or the Roman religion during Jesus' day. The truth is that the Bible is altogether true while the others are altogether false. Those who insist on a natural explanation for the scriptures are required to show us how these lofty thinking could have come about in such a depraved world. The doctrine of inspiration asserts that the Bible system did not originate in the human mind, that it could not have done so, that unaided men would have been totally unable and incapable of creating such a system and announcing its doctrine in the midst of a changing conditions throughout the century. There are those things in the scriptures that no human intelligence could have foreseen. Who told us that the earth was round? Well, it wasn't Galileo in 1633, I can tell you that right now. It was Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It says, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. My goodness. That was said in 750 B.C. Where did Isaiah get that information? In addition, the worldwide historical record shows that the goodness of the Bible teaching are such that would have never been formulated or propagated by fallen mankind. Man had just never have thought of. The Bible must be accounted for on supernatural grounds. There's no other middle position. Inspiration signifies that the scriptures were divinely communicated. The authors of the Bible were divinely inspired to write what they wrote. And without such inspiration, they could not have imagined such truth, righteousness, and goodness. Inspiration does not operate apart from the human channel. The inspired message is stamped with the peculiarities of each and every prophet or apostle. Thus, it's both human and divine. Each writer proceeded in a manner peculiar to himself, and a style of one's not the style of another. Writers weren't under some form of compulsion, in some way unnatural to themselves. Isaiah writes with all the eloquence of a learned kingly advisor to four kings, as he tells. Matthew writes with the exactness of an educated Jewish tax collector, exactly what we'd expect. Mark writes with the directness and dispatch of the Roman. Luke is a historian of the First Order, and his statements regarding his travels with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys throughout the Middle East are accurate. They're accurate politically, geographically, and they're detailed oriented. He calls politicians by their proper name. Each different governor, potentate, ruling a town, a province, or whatever, had peculiar names based on whether it was a senatorial province or an imperial province, whether the Senate of Rome got the taxes of it, or whether Caesar himself got the taxes of it. And so they had different names for these people. And they were different things in every town. And Luke talks about all these things as they travel through the world. And if this was written hundreds of years later by somebody else, nobody would have known what he was talking about. It'd be like me writing a letter today, and I'd include things like the Triple Underpass and 635 and I-20 and Old East Dallas and Lakewood. Well, and they find that letter in 2,000 years, they wouldn't even know what we were talking about, would they? Well, Luke includes those things. And we have gone and found the same names of the people who made the surety bond for the Apostle Paul, as an example, carved in stone. Peter's rough and what you would expect of a fisherman to be dictating to a scribe. John is beautiful and is exactly what you would expect from an aged, educated apostle who's living in the comfort of Ephesus and dictating to learned scribes. It's just absolutely beautiful Greek. John is so different. But Revelation, written later by John, is rough, and it's bad Greek, and it's exactly what you would expect from an old apostle who is in a cave and in prison on the island of Patmos and having to write his cell. The question of authenticity and genuineness of Scripture we're going to deal with next week, and it's different than the inspiration. The preservation of the Bible we'll talk about next week. It's essential to the doctrine of inspiration that the Bible specifically declare that it is the inspired Word of God. The Chinese or Egyptian religion may claim to be divinely inspired and find it impossible by its teachings to make good on such claim. In John 8, verse 12, "And Jesus said unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." A fanatical person may declare that he's the light of the world. Hitler did, but he might fail dismally in trying to get anybody to believe. You know, before the war, there was nobody but Nazis. And when the war was over, you couldn't find enough Nazis to fill up a phone booth. Everybody said, oh, well, we wasn't no Nazi. You know, we smelt the smoke, but we didn't have nothing to do with that. Nobody wanted to be a Nazi then. Jesus has proved throughout all of history that he truly is the light of the world. Every place his teaching is, the higher civilization is there. People are more moral. People are better people. People are loving and kind and forgiving. People are more generous. People are better people by being exposed to the light of the world. We can easily say that the Bible might say very little about inspiration, but hold within itself irrefutable evidence that it is inspired. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed. That's how he got it across. In 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Scriptures cannot be ascribed to men. They did not originate in the human mind. They cannot be accounted for on natural ground. There is internal evidence in the Scripture. We find things contrary to ordinary human experience, but that's vastly different than being contrary to reason. As an example, somebody raising the dead, we don't see that very often, do we? But it's not contrary to reason when you consider the nature of God and who Jesus was. In John 11:43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with a grave cloth. And his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him." Now, that's a highly unusual thing, isn't it? But when you consider the prophets had foretold the Messiah would do that in Isaiah 26, verse 19, written 750 years before, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the earth." Don't you think you're going to wake and sing when you see God? When you know, I mean, you think and you believe this stuff is real, but when you see him face to face, Job says, "Though worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see face to face, and not another." Job 19. Then you'll wake and sing, won't you? Then you'll be happy. In Daniel 12, 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall rise. Some shall to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Where are you going to rise to? Everlasting life or shame to everlasting contempt? It's all up to you. So being raised from the dead is not an ordinary human thing.
But if you take into consideration the being of God, who God is, that created everything, the extraordinary and miracles are always possible and not contrary to reason. Nothing is given by inspiration that's contrary to reason. That the Bible is the Word of God is evident from the doctrine of the Bible. The Bible opens with a statement of facts, no preface to it at all. That's what amazed me when I first read it. It opens, it says, in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. There's no introduction. There's no, well, if you believe that there's a God, then in the beginning, this and that. You think about the ancient world, where did this come from, this idea, this perfect idea come from? The Hindus thought that the earth was a mountain and that Buddha lived up on the top, and around the mountain was a snake, a giant snake, and his coils held in the ocean. Boy, they were hitting that pipe, wasn't they? They were hitting that pipe. They were smoking some really good stuff to come up with an idea like that. I mean, only drugs could do that for you. And then it takes a lot of them, doesn't it? I mean, that's not a normal trip. In fact, we find that God in the Scriptures is enough to cause us to believe that they came from God. The Scriptures teach and claim certain things, and this doctrine is entirely different from all the teaching of the ancient world. And so where do we get these ideas? Well, it's from God breathing these ideas. Throughout Israel's natural history, they had a career of paganism on every hand. Under such conditions, how could the Hebrew people conceive one God when it was everything around them was against them doing so? Nobody believed this stuff. We see in the Bible, in the midst of paganism, standing alone, the Bible is teaching us truth and justice. Intellectually, the Greeks were advanced far beyond the Hebrews, but religiously, they could not even approach the glory that's found in the Bible. It's not simply that one was different than the other. It's that one is absolutely altogether true, and the other is absolutely altogether false. Buddha really isn't on top of a mountain with a snake around. That is a lie. Zeus doesn't sit up there and throw thunderbolts. Baal really isn't a god that causes storms. We know the weather cycle does that. God is not like that. He does not require your baby. Where did this lofty ideas of God come from? It can't be accounted for on evolutionary grounds. It stands alone in the midst of degraded paganism. Monotheism of the Old Testament was not what the Hebrews lived by. When you consider the Egyptians, they thought up their religion. They thought up that Ra, sun god, that frog-headed woman. They thought up that fly-faced god. They thought up the Apis bull. They thought up every bit of that, and they lived by it. The Jews didn't live by the Bible. They didn't think it up. They didn't dream up the Bible. Prophets who were Jews wrote the Bible, and it condemns the Jews for doing the same thing the Canaanites were doing. They were always partying, always at these temples partying. Solomon had 1,000 old ladies, and all of them had different gods, and he let them build temples all around Jerusalem. The Bible cannot be explained on higher religious concepts of the people. The doctrine of God in the Bible is divine revelation, and there's no other way to explain it. Babel is the Word of God, is evident by the manner in which the great central truth is developed. A system can be prepared by an individual, like a Bible system. It could be prepared by one person who could keep a central truth going. Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, and he convinced a scribe to write down what he said. And he hung up a rope across the room, and he hung a sheet over it, and he said, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this bowl of water here in front of me, and I'm going to put this rock in this bowl. And I'm going to put my face in this bowl, And I'm going to read you what I see on that rock, and you're going to sit on the other side of the screen there, and you're going to write it down. And the guy wrote down what Joseph Smith told him. Now, a guy could be consistent in keeping that lie together and write the Book of Mormon. He could do that. And we can prove today that it's a lie. You know how? It's got over 500 quotes from the King James translation of the Bible. Prove it, preacher. Prove it's the King James translation of the Bible. No problem at all. You know how we can prove it? The guy was illiterate and uneducated. He included the italicized word. Italicized words are words that are not found in the original Hebrew and Greek and are put in there by the translator to make a sentence. You have to add certain words to make a sentence make sense. And so Joseph Smith included the italicized words. Now you could see how one person could keep unity in a bunch of books and write it down when he was one person in one generation. But how did 39 to 40 men write down 66 books and keep unity throughout it, keep one concept from the Garden of Eden all the way through it? Somebody's coming, somebody's coming. God Himself is going to become flesh and blood. There's over 300 prophecies of the coming of Christ. How did 66 men keep their story straight? How did they do it? John Dean, at the Watergate, when Nixon had them Watergate conspirators break into the Democratic headquarters, John Dean said, "We couldn't keep the snitches quiet for a week. Everybody was squealing in no time at all." Now, they call that getting down first out here on the street today. They don't call it squealing. They call it getting down first, and where they can get out of jail. You can have my fall partner. You can have him. Just don't take me. And so, how did 66 men keep unity throughout the entire Bible? The Bible's not that sort of thing at all. It has one central theme, the Messiah's coming, and that's all. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, 1,000 audio lessons. Go on there and get a college education. The Bible is different. It stands absolutely alone. As an example, the Shiloh prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Let's look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the binding of the people be." The scepter, a scepter is what a king holds in his hand. That took 700 years for it to be partially fulfilled in King David when David came. This is written by Israel, Jacob, when he is in Egypt and he's on his deathbed and he's prophesying about what his children are going to do. And he says, Judah is going to be the kingly tribe. Judah was not the kingly tribe for another 700 years until David became king. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." Lawgiver means the ability to carry out capital punishment. That happened with King David. He had the ability to carry out capital punishment. And all the kings of Judah had the ability to carry out capital punishment. "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh." Shiloh means to him to whom it belongs, or who, him who's really king, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Christ, until the Christ comes. "And to him, to the Christ, shall the gathering of the people be." That took another 1,000 years to fulfill it. Then it took another 30 years to fulfill verse 11, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh comes." Verse 11, "binding his foal to a vine, and his ass's colt to a choice vine." Christ came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey 33 years after he was born. So this prophecy took 1,700 years to be fulfilled. Prophecy really shows us and proves beyond any doubt whatsoever that the Bible is the Word of God. There are over 300 prophecies about Christ, and we study them around this church a lot. It goes from the beginning, the developed messianic idea in the Bible. From the fall, it declares that a redeemer, the seed of a woman, will come through a selected historical line in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. For Abraham, that seed, God promised him a seed if he'd go to the promised land. We know that that seed is Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. If you believe that, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you want to trust the God of the Bible who wrote the Bible, you want to put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can march right down to the front here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins. You can be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Thank you. Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.